Continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again for our reading to chapter 22 and beginning to read at verse 22. The verses that we're going to look at especially are in chapter 23 and verses 6 to 11. But beginning to read, as I say, once again back in the 22nd chapter and at the 22nd verse. The Apostle Paul has been preaching before that angry mob in the city of Jerusalem, and they have listened to him until he has told of his calling by the Lord to go into all the world and to preach the gospel unto the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. And so we begin to read in verse 22. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle, and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that they might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, Tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, Yea. And the chief captain answered, With a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, But I was freeborn. Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him, and the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Amen. This week in our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, we continue to look at the events of that day when the Apostle Paul was brought before the council of the Jewish Sanhedrin, so that the captain of that Roman army who has just arrested Paul might ascertain just what the charges are that are being levelled against this man who is now in his custody. Paul has been delivered into the hands of the Roman authorities, you remember, at the instigation of that Jewish mob who has risen up against Paul and against his preaching. But just as Paul is just about to be scourged within the walls of that Roman garrison in the city of Jerusalem, the centurion who is just about to carry out that cruel form of torture and interrogation ascertains, hears from Paul the words that it is not lawful. The question, is it lawful to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? The chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? That was a wonderful and amazing thing, as we said, my friends. One of those surprises that you find as you read through the life of the Apostle Paul as it's set out in the Acts of the Apostles, taking it bit by bit at a time. Paul, you remember, was that great arch-Pharisee of the Jewish religion and Hebrew of the Hebrews, a man whose parents had taken him on the eighth day, had had him circumcised exactly to the letter of the law, one who was of the royal tribe of Benjamin, all the boasts that he could make. And yet that Pharisee, that Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day, according to the letter of the law, was a citizen of the pagan nation of Imperial Rome. Surely the wondrous ways of the Lord. But they are just that, the wondrous ways of the Lord. For God has already commissioned the Apostle Paul, has already told him just what his life's work is going to be, and Paul is going to carry the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth, and he's going to stand before the kings of the earth to bear testimony and witness to the Lord his God. So, as we've said, he is in fact going to stand before the greatest kings of all, before the Caesar of Rome. And he's going to stand before the Caesar of Rome because of the truth of what that centurion scurries along the corridor of that Roman garrison to tell his captain, this man is a Roman. Paul will appeal unto Caesar. Unto Caesar he will go. Unto Caesar he will be enabled to appeal, because the sovereign providences and purposes of God have ordained that he should be a Roman freeborn, before Paul had even set foot out of the womb on the face of this earth on which he was to walk and carry the gospel. Remember how it came about. You could be a freeborn citizen of Rome if you were born in a colony such as Philippi. But Tarsus, where Paul was born, Saul of Tarsus, was no colony. And it came about because some member of Paul's family, his father or grandfather, as the case might be, had done some notorious work on behalf of the emperor, the Caesar of Rome, and had that freemanship of Rome passed upon him, and so upon all his posterity to come. And before Paul, we say, my friends, was even born, God's hand, when he chooses out the vessels for his work, can even work in the vessels that bear the vessels. And before Paul is even born, God is shaping the vessel of honor to the glory of his name. He will go to Rome. None can keep him back. He will appeal to Caesar. None can tell him to be quiet with that appeal. And they will say to him, to Caesar thou hast appealed. On to Caesar thou shalt go. And he shall go because this man is a Roman. So then, having discovered that Paul is a Roman citizen, knowing indeed the truth of the words that Paul has spoken, that it is not legal to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned, the captain of that army then brings Paul down before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council of the Jewish nation, in order to find out just what the charges are, the formal charges being made against him, so that he can weigh up those charges, so that he can punish Paul or release him, as the case might be. Last week then we looked at the first part of this appearance of Paul before the council, where Paul confesses his clear conscience before them, where that man Ananias, the high priest, the leader of the council, commands those that stand by to smite Paul across the mouth, the only answer that they can give to him. Paul brings his railing accusation against him. Thou whited wall, God will smite thee. And yet we see the stature of Paul, my friends, when he's informed of something that he hadn't realized up to that point, that that man Ananias was the high priest. Then Paul humbly bows to what God has given. And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Then said Paul, "I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, Thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." One of the reasons why Paul could have a clear conscience, my friends, was simply this, that he had that ability to bow to all that God had set forth within his word, as long as each precept of that word held good in Paul's sight. So then, the first part of the events, as we say, before that judgment seat of the Jewish nation, that Sanhedrin, that council. And this evening then, we come to look at what follows on after Paul is smitten on the mouth, after he answers the high priest, after he has challenged them with regards to what he has done. The events simply, in a bird's eye view, are this. Paul perceives, as it says, that the council's divided into Pharisees and Sadducees. He speaks out. He aligns himself with the Pharisee party. Then there follows the uproar, the commotion, the tumult, so that Paul is hauled away once again back into the confines of that Roman garrison. And in the evening of that night, the Lord comes, stands by Paul and speaks words of comfort to his saint, ill-treated and greatly maligned in the cause of the gospel. First of all then, let's look at the two parties involved in the commotion that takes place that day. We'll read from verse 6 to verse 8 to begin with. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. The Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Jerusalem Council, the Sanhedrin, was divided up by these two arms of the Jewish religion. And as far as their outlook and their behavior and their theological opinions were concerned, be assured of this, my friends, that they were like chalk and cheese. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were absolutely like day and night when it came to the things of religious understanding within the context of the Israel nation. The Sadducees, it says there in verse 8, say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. The Pharisees were the conservatives, the religiously theological conservative party in the nation of Israel. Whatever was old, whatever was conformable to the law of God, the Pharisees were the ones who held to the old paths and kept to the old paths. They were those that had sprung out and come out of the captivity in Babylon. And in the early days they had learned the lessons well, that the nation must not depart from the things of God. And the Pharisee party as such, in its beginnings and even up to this time, were, as I say, what we would call today the conservatives. The Sadducees were the liberals, if you like. And as all forms of liberalism, the things that most went by the board in Sadducee theology were these. They were the things that were supernatural. The things that the natural mind of man just could not comprehend. The things that were beyond the physical comprehension. And so Luke, you see, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, he points us to the three main things along these lines which the Sadducees disbelieved. They said there was no resurrection of the dead. They said there were no angels. They said there were no spirits. Maybe those two are meant to be taken together. But these things, you see, they couldn't touch, they couldn't feel. And if you can't feel a thing and touch a thing and know a thing and see a thing by the physical eye, said the Sadducees, then in fact there is no such thing. These were the two parties that made up that council, that Sanhedrin. James probably sums up Sadducean theology when he says, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If there be no resurrection of the dead, then let's live out this life to the fullness, for that's all we need to do. That's exactly how these liberal-minded Sadducees lived out their life. They were the ruling party. They were the ones that sought after the things of this life. They wanted that tangible, physical kingdom set up there in the land of Israel. And here they were, you see, and here they existed. Sadduceeism, of course, as such, is something that belongs to very much to nominal Christianity, nominal religion. Stems out of the old idea, of course, that Scotland or England or Ireland, as the case might be, they're some kind of latter-day Israels. We live in a Christian country, a Christian state. And when people are born into this Christian state, as people were born into Israel long ago and were circumcised and became Israelites, so children that are born into our Christian state today, you take them and you baptize them and they become Christian. Well, my friends, we have the Sadduceeism of that kind of situation today. For the Sadducees, they had taken all that was good and true and real and vital in the old religion of the Hebrews, and they had whittled away every part of it until they were left with that shell that said, oh yes, there's a God in heaven above, but seeing that he's such a God before whom we will never have to appear because there's nothing beyond this life, then we'll eat and we'll drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die indeed. Is that not nominal Christianity? Today. Is that not how people think today? They'll acknowledge some kind of a God. As long as there's nothing supernatural, as long as there's no appearing before God, no spirits, no angels, no things concerning the eternal, nothing beyond this life, so let us live for this life. I just say one thing before we pass on. Sadducean theology in Israel in those days is something that bears out very much that old proverb about great oaks coming from little acorns. Perhaps we'll say it in relation to our message in Peter this morning. The Sadducees didn't start out denying these things. The Sadducees started out with a little acorn. They said, look, it's wrong to think that we have to work in this earth and are going on to some kind of a reward in the afterlife. The afterlife is some kind of a reward. And that's surely debasing of God and debasing of his servants. The servants of God, they said, ought not to strive to serve God with that eye of appearing before him in that day to present the things that they have done before him. That's where they started. And from that they went on to say, well, there is no appearing. There is no afterlife. There are no spirits to go on forever and ever into eternity. And they ended up, the Sadducees that they were, bound to this life and living exactly as though there were no God. For such a God as they believed in was a God who held none accountable to him. None accountable to him. The Sadducees. At the other end of the arm of Israel's religion then stood the Pharisees. As we said, they were the conservatives. They were the ones that held to the angels, to the spirits of men, to the doctrine of the resurrection. They kept the law and they kept its precepts as well. And yet, my friends, what a lesson the Pharisee party in the land of Israel in those days of the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, what a lesson those men are to us. Because you see, although they held to all those things, they held along all those laws of God, something that made those laws of God of none effect. They held to the traditions of men. And, O, said Christ, ye have taken the law of God, and by your traditions, he says, you have made the law of God of none effect. And how easy a thing it is, my friends, for conservative religion, reformed religion, Orthodox religion to degenerate into that state where it's a dead fossil before its God, holding to the letter of the law of God and the word of God, I am the gospel of God, but binding it up and enveloping it and surrounding it with all the traditions of men that make those things of God to be of none effect whatsoever. There's nothing more deadly, nothing more deadly. And I tell you, my friend, as a Christian, what have you to do with what so-and-so has said or such and such a denomination practices? You go to that word of God, and unless you can see it clearly in that word of God, you let it drop from out of your grasp like a hot poker. God has given us the way wherein to walk. And these men took the law. Conservatism, my friends, is a glorious thing when it's to the word of God untrammeled by anything that men bring forth to clog up that word and clog round that word. And these Pharisees who began so nobly, like every one of our forefathers, I tell you, in every denomination or grouping virtually on the face of the earth, they all began with a spirit to seek out the word of God, until tradition got all stuck up around that denomination or that grouping or that independent church, as the case might be. And Phariseeism became the mode and the model of the day. Well then, here they were, you see. As I say, like chalk and cheese, like day and night. Here were the people who were sitting on judgment on the Lord's Apostle Paul, as he has come to bring the gospel into their midst in these days. Now let's look at Paul as he stands forth to speak then. Once again, his speaking will be as short-lived as it was in the first verse. However, he does stand forth to speak. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Let's get one thing clear in our minds. Paul didn't start the commotion that ended up that day's proceedings. Of course, the words that he spoke, without doubt, probably inflamed the situation. But Paul didn't deliberately set out, as some people will represent them, of trying to set these people at the lugs with one another. He didn't intend to do that at all. He stepped into the situation to speak for his God and to make his position absolutely clear. And what followed after was only the perversity of old human nature. You see the word that it says there. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. When Paul perceived, what does that mean? Does it mean that Paul suddenly discovered that the Jewish Sanhedrin was made up Pharisees on one side, Sadducees on the other? And when he discovered that, he decided to throw in his lot with the Pharisees, cause a great commotion, and so have the whole end of that day end up in a tumult? Paul didn't do that, my friends. You mean to say that Paul, who sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the leaders of the religious sect called the Pharisees, who indeed himself, in all probability, was a member of the Sanhedrin, do you mean to say he didn't know that the Sanhedrin was composed of Sadducees and Pharisees? Of course he knew. Every child in Jerusalem knew that it was composed of Pharisees and Sadducees. And when Paul perceived, my friends, Paul perceived, because already the old dissension, the chalk and the cheese, the day and the night between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was beginning to show itself. They were already at loggerheads. Paul has spoken. He's been smitten across the mouth. He's reviled the high priest. He's been accused of reviling him. And now, you see, there's come a lull. They don't know what to do. What are they going to do with this man?
And their opinions are divided, as their opinions were ever divided. The Pharisees and Sadducees never agreed, except once, when they crucified the Lord of glory. That's the only time they ever agreed. When they brought their black and their white, their chalk and their cheese together, and they agreed together to crucify our Jesus of Nazareth. But they weren't agreeing over Paul. And they have already, you see, each their own notion what to do. And it's into that situation that the Apostle Paul now comes to take an opportunity, indeed for his own defence, as he has every right to do, because, as we said, that man's not a martyr that goes out and throws himself onto the edge of the sword. He's a martyr who can't do anything else but be martyred or deny his Lord. And Paul stands up before them then and makes this statement. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." What's he saying? Is he still a Pharisee? Of course not. But he's saying, so far as what these Pharisees believe, that cardinal doctrine, that great doctrine, my friend, of the resurrection of the dead, as far as that's concerned, says Paul, that's exactly where I stand. As soon as he sees the Pharisee party rising up, making its position clear, then he comes in and he aligns himself with it for this great purpose. That Paul, my friends, has every intention of expounding what the resurrection is really all about. Note his words. Note every word in the Word of God. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead I am called in question." The Pharisees held to the hope of the resurrection. They held to the doctrine that men would rise again from the dead. But you see, when Paul addresses them there, my friends, he doesn't say that it's for the hope of the resurrection that he's being called in question. No, no. He says it's for the hope and the resurrection. In other words, Paul is taking two questions into one. And that resurrection in which these Pharisees believed, and many in Israel believed, remember Martha, "I know that Lazarus shall rise again in the resurrection." She was absolutely spot on, my friends. She believed the doctrine of the Pharisees, the old doctrine that had come down through the nation of Israel. She held to it. But then our Lord expounded the fullness of it to her. "I, Martha, but I am the resurrection and the life." And the resurrection, my friends, all centered round a person. The hope of Israel was the one who was to come, who himself would go into the grave and rise from the grave and lead captivity captive. And when Paul takes up his position with the Pharisees, it's to preach such a resurrection, my friends, that the Pharisees haven't even dreamed of. You'll see in a minute. That's why they interrupt him. That's why they interrupt him. They knew where Paul was going. Paul was going to preach the hope, the same hope for which he's in bonds and chains in the last chapter of this book. "Brethren, it's for the hope of Israel I'm bound with this chain." And the hope of Israel was the hope of the resurrection, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. Peter's already preached that in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. When he tells him about David and what David said in the 16th Psalm, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." One thing conditional on the other. David's going to rise out of the grave. How's he going to rise out of the grave? "Because thou wilt not leave his soul there to see corruption." Thou wilt raise up thy son. And if thou wilt raise up thy son, I shall rise in the one who is to come. This he spake, says Peter to them, now expounding the scriptures with the Holy Ghost of God upon him. This he spake when he saw the resurrection of Christ, of the Christ. And Paul's going to preach the fullness of the resurrection, my friend. And you see, you can be a Sadducee in the world, and you can say no resurrection, no God to appear before. Or you can be a Pharisee, and you can say, well, I suppose we could even rise in the last day. Ah, but to be a Christian is something different. And that's to say that not only do I believe that there is a resurrection, but by the grace of God, I know the hope and the resurrection around which the hope of the resurrection all revolves. Our Savior, my friends, the greatest fact surely that the Christian church preached in all her preaching, that this Jesus whom they took and nailed on a cross, God hath raised him up from the dead. That's what Paul loved to preach and loved to declare. A living Savior. Man has fallen. Christ has come, has won all our salvation, has taken the banishment that we had from the presence of God, and has lived such a life before his Father in heaven, my friends, and then gone and died that death, bearing the punishment which also belonged to us, as well as the banishment. And then when he had done all that work in his life and in his death, in his active and in his passive obedience to all the will of God, then it was accounted successful. How? When God rolled away the stone from that tomb and brought forth his Son, he who was alive and dead, and behold, is alive forevermore, delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Paul was going to preach the gospel that all revolved around this Christ. The one who rose, the one who ascended to his Father, who at this very moment administers the salvation which he procured by his death and his resurrection by his Holy Spirit, and the same one who will come when all those gospel administrations have run their course to the fullness of the glory of God, and will appear again from heaven with a great shout, and all shall come forth out of their graves resurrected. Some to the resurrection of life, and some to the resurrection of damnation. That's Paul's message. When Paul says the hope and the resurrection, Paul wasn't going to preach just what the Pharisees held. Paul was going to preach the scriptural, logical outcome of that doctrine, now that Jesus Christ had appeared on the face of the earth, to bring the hope of the resurrection to view for all them that believe. So he was going in this direction, as we say. He's a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Soon as he was born there in the city of Tarsus, he was marked out for that party. But he has something to tell. Would surely have gone on to speak it had not that commotion taken place, humanly speaking. And the whole course of events were changed, because on to Rome, indeed, he will have to go. Let's look then for a few moments at that commotion as we have it in verses 9 and 10. There are a few bits of behaviour pattern there, you see, that we shouldn't want to miss, if only to teach us again and again, my friends, that the Lord knows our hearts, knows our frames, knows us through and through. And here's one of the ways we can know that God knows us. He sets out behavior patterns in the Word of God for us to see and to follow. And such as they are, you see, drawn out there in the Word of God, be sure, such as we can be and such as we very often are. So we're to take caution when God shows us what the human heart is like.
Well then, verse 10. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them, and to bring him into the castle. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man.
Well, there's one for the book. Surely it is, my friends. Here's a section of that Jewish Sanhedrin. And all of a sudden they rise up, and they're throwing in their lot with the Apostle Paul. Is that what they're doing, do you think? They're doing no such thing. They're doing no such thing.
Look at the second half of that verse 9. We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. You see that glorious word, if, all over again. If a spirit or an angel. Well, it may have happened. And it may have happened to him. We don't have to believe. And my friends are only following after that old part of our human nature, which loves indecision, which loves to be agnostic, which loves to say, well, look, you can have your views and we'll have our views. If we allow you to have your views, then you see we've got all liberty to have our own. If he believes what he says, an angel spoke to him or anything else, well then, let's be careful that that isn't the truth. And let's allow them to happen. Why did they say it? Because, my friends, what Paul had said up to that point, because all beyond that point, they won't let him go. What he has said up to that point suits their purpose. And what's their purpose? I'll tell you what their purpose is. Their purpose is to take Paul like a great big cudgel to knock the brains out of their theological opponents, the Sadducees. What's their purpose? Paul's a handy stick, don't you see, for them to get their way there that day. Paul's message up to that point, I say. But they knew what was coming as soon as Paul was speaking about the hope and the resurrection. And don't you see, it's the Pharisees that speak out first there that day and make that commotion. That's enough, Paul. That's grand, that suits us fine, and here we've got something to absolutely slay those that we've always been against anyway. And poor old Paul's being wielded about there like some kind of a Highland claymore. You see how they mangle his words, of course. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Where in all that preaching of Paul, and it was a good long sermon, from the day that he was born, right up until that day in that temple in Jerusalem where God ordained him to be the apostle, to go to the uttermost parts of the earth, where did Paul ever mention angel or spirit speaking to him? He never. And the one that Paul spoke of as speaking to him was Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus the Nazarene. But they couldn't allow that, you see. Because that was something that they could no more readily accept than their opponents could. So we'll twist that wee bit, you see. And we'll call it an angel or a spirit. They're very pious, of course. Let's be careful we're not found fighting against God and fighting against this man's words. They'll not be so careful about fighting against God in a wee while when Paul's words cut across what they hold dearly. What they hold dearly. My friends, it's in there, in each and every one of us, and it's as rotten
as the day is long in its nature. Deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. And by the grace of God, God shows us that he knows it, that we might know that he knows it, and that we might endeavor by his grace to not have it exposed in such a shoddy way.
So the commotion. It's well worth looking at, of course, that verse 10. And then there arose a great dissension. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. The chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. Dear old Paul, my friends, dear old Paul. And I'm sure nobody comes up to Bunyan's godly man like dear old Paul. Godly man is seldom long at ease. When one trial's past, another doth him cease. And whatever you do, you get flesh and blood into this word of God. And get rid of the Phariseeism that only sees the black and white letters on the pages of the Gospels. And you see dear Paul there, my friends. And there they are, the Pharisees on one arm and the Sadducees on the other. And before they're finished, there are going to be two Pauls. Two Pauls. You know that old cloak that he wore? Must have been about the most stretched out shape of garment in the whole of the Christian church. He's been hauled asunder. All these days that he's been in Jerusalem. The Jews first in the mob, and then the Romans, and now the Sanhedrin. And there he is. And the captain has to come and once again deliver him back into the old familiar surroundings, like old Samuel Rutherford. I must away back to my home, which was his prison in Aberdeen. And Paul's going away back home into the Tower of Antonio again in the city of Jerusalem. Now then, let's just take a few moments in closing to turn to from those wild, tumultuous scenes of the day to that calm repose that we have in that verse 11. The cool of the evening, you might call it. That is the day after the events. The night following means the night that follows on from that particular day. And there the Lord comes and speaks to Paul. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. There are three things there. We'll set them out under alliteration just for the sake of division. We have Paul comforted, and then we have Paul commended, and then we have Paul commissioned. You see, when he's comforted, and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul. Surely that was all the comfort that Paul needed, my friends. Whatever had taken place that day, now the Lord comes. The Lord, the risen Lord, the resurrected Lord Jesus. He comes and he stands by Paul and he speaks to him. Again, try and visualize the scene. We live by faith. We can take the eye of faith and we can endeavor to see the things that are going on in the Word of God. Just where Paul was at that time, we don't know. In all probability, he was in the cell in the garrison, of course. Perhaps he was kneeling in prayer. Kneeling in prayer because those were bewildering events of those days, my friends. This Paul, whose heart desire and prayer to God for Israel was that they might be saved. And all that they can think of doing with him is to tear him from limb to limb. And perhaps he was on that earthen floor of that cell, trying to bring his mind into conformity with the mind of God, because that's what prayer is. That's what prayer is. Bringing our minds to conform to his sovereign and holy will. Perhaps he was just sitting with his back
leaning against the wall of that prison. Perhaps he was standing, looking out the barred window, looking down on the quadrangle of the Tower of Antonia, where the Sanhedrin would probably have met, to the scenes of that day. All died away now, not an echo left except in Paul's mind. Perhaps he was sleeping on the straw scattered on the floor, that would have been his bed. And the Lord came and stood by him and spoke to him, just as he had done with young Samuel so many years before. And Paul heard the Lord, my friends, heard the Lord. Wherever it was all that Paul needed. The Lord stood by him. Says the same thing himself when he writes to Timothy. At my first appearing, no man stood with. None at all, my friends. None at all. But God stood by me, he says. And that's all that Paul ever wanted. See the nature of the Lord's words, because he's taking his servant now, like the old jailer took Paul and Silas too and healed and cleansed up their wounds. The Lord's doing the same in a far more sublime sense with his servant that day. Be of good cheer, Paul, you see. He knoweth his own sheep, calleth them by name. The word that's needed precisely at that point is needed precisely for Paul's case. And the Lord won't have anybody in mistake that he's speaking that word at that time for that man called Paul. Be of good cheer, Paul. And Paul is comforted. The call is substantiated, you see, as Paul then is commended at the hand of the Lord, the same risen Lord. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem." Here's a marvellous thing, my friends. Surely something that we would want to embrace, especially in these days in which we live. These cold, indifferent, hard days in which we live. And you see, obviously, there was some measure of downcastness in Paul. He was a man. And very often that spirit of fear was within him, as he tells the Corinthians and others a few times. And Paul was downcast. The Lord's cheering Paul up. You don't cheer somebody up unless they need cheering up. And he was downcast. Why was he downcast? Probably in the light of the whole event, you see. Here he had come to Jerusalem. And he had come and he had stood up there and preached. And he had been hauled away. And he had been pulled at. And they were just about to beat him, you remember, when the riot police had come down from the garrison and rescued him. And they'd taken him up those castle stairs, you remember, bearing him up to keep him away from the gnashing teeth of that Jewish mob. And then they had bound him up and they were going to scourge him. He'd been slapped across the face. He had been almost torn asunder. And above all that, nothing apparently had happened in Jerusalem. There doesn't seem to be any results, as we would say. None whatsoever. Not one soul impressed. Not one spark of influence set forth in all that place. And Paul is downcast. Well, says the Lord, be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem. Unsuccessful, not so, Paul. Because God's name and word and glory have been testified in Jerusalem. And the risen Lord, my friends, commends his unsuccessful servant in the work that he has done. For that work is the work that God had given him to do. And he had done it. And done it faithfully. Bear that in mind. As I say, these are hard days. Who doesn't look for the salvation of souls? Salvation of souls. Regeneration. Born again by the Spirit of God, my friends. To become lively stones in the church of the living God. Who doesn't long for that? And long for it by all means. But Remember above all things,
our duty is to do those things that God tells us to do, and all the issues lie with God. And not for one minute must we depart from what God has clearly shown us to do in order to try to get anything that has an apparent success about it. Testify in the way that God has set forth in his word. And that's the thing that God comes. Aye, and you can be downcast about it. But that's the word that God cheers up your heart with when you've done what you're supposed to do. So comes the commission, you see. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must also thou bear witness also at Rome." Well, my friends, there's a thing. Dear old Paul, as I say, he's been taken, he's been mobbed, he's been smitten, he's been pulled asunder, he's been almost scourged. Says the Lord, "Cheer up, Paul. You're going to Rome for the same thing." The Lord has strange ways to encourage his servants, has he not? Ah, but if we know what lies behind that, my friends. You see, Paul would undoubtedly have thought of all those events. But the one thing that weighed heavily, most heavily of all, with the Apostle Paul was this, my friends. Hear it well. Now that he was confined within that Jerusalem cell and in all probability bound for Rome, had the Lord taken him out of his service? That was it. You mark my words, my friends. That's what lay at the basis of Paul being downcast. That's why Christ, the living Christ, recommissions him to his service, which he is going to fulfill in Rome, regardless of the circumstances. And to have that spirit, my friends, oh my friends, dismiss me not thy service, Lord, but train me for thy work. That's what lay behind Paul, and he dreaded not being able to work for his Savior. And the comfort is to suit the dread. Be of good cheer, Paul. You're not redundant. You're going to Rome to testify there as you have testified in Jerusalem. Let it speak to our hearts. Whatever that calling, that talent, that thing, that ability that God has given to us, my friends, you dread with all your soul if God ever makes that a dead arm on your spiritual body. And you see that you have that same dread as Paul has. See that you get that same commission as Paul got. Can't you see him? Can't you see, my friends, that dear old saint? Can't you see him nestling down into that straw now, putting his head on that sparse pillow and going to sleep? The sleep of God's beloved servants. As Murray McChain put it, to labor all day for my God and to fall asleep under his smile. That was it. Contrast the scenes. What a climax, my friends, to all that men have done and endeavored to do. What a climax when the risen Savior comes at the end of that day of tumult and noise and speaks to his saint,
And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. He's going to Rome to appear before the kings of the earth. Such is his calling, and God has not taken away his calling. He'll rejoice and sleep in peace. Amen.